Welcome to the Trinity Church Aberdeen podcast, where you can listen to our most recent sermons. To find out more about who we are and what we believe, visit trinityaberdeen.org.uk.
Well, you'll see printed on your order of service, our Bible reading is Exodus chapter 17. The book of Exodus in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 17. I'm going to read the first seven verses. You'll find that on page 59 of the Black Bibles on the windowsills, the chairs in front of you, page 59, a large print, 69 if you're using a large print Bible. And while you find that and turn to that, just let me say I'm very aware, of course, that for some of us, turning to the Bible like this might be very strange. And if it's all very new to you, I want to commend a little blue book that you'll find out in the foyer. We have lots of copies of these on a table out there. It's called The Word One-to-One. It's a guided reading through John's Gospel, chapter 1. It's just one part of the Bible that explains who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and the blue books are out there. But more than that this evening, if you want to take one of them away, don't just take the book away. Speak to somebody, speak to me or any other of the welcome team, and we'd love to provide somebody to read the Bible with you. There's people here who'd love to do that. We have a small team of people who'd be very keen indeed to do that. So if you're interested, pick up one of those blue books. And as you listen now, you may think there are things that you want to ask about. So please do that this evening. Exodus chapter 17. And I'll read the first seven verses. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Amen. May God bless to us his holy word.
I'm just going to have a second reading this evening. We're going to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to be preaching from Exodus 17. But Paul here in 1 Corinthians 10 gives us a lens onto what went on in Exodus. So that's page 957. If you've got one of the blue large print, it's 1150. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 14. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Amen. Well, if you want to, keep a finger in there, but do turn back to Exodus chapter 17, which we'll be focusing our time. Exodus chapter 17. So here we are, we're in this next little moment in the lives of the Israelites. We've been following them for a while, haven't we? And let's be honest, it's been an utter roller coaster of emotion for these guys. If you imagine, you know, they've been in slavery for 430 years. Then Moses appears and saying he's met with God and they're going to be rescued. Whoa. And then things get even worse under Pharaoh. Then they witness incredible miracles, the plagues, and finally they're set free. They're on an up until they find themselves blocked by a massive sea with an army bearing down on them. Then again, they're miraculously rescued, only to find themselves with no water. They're miraculously given water, and then they've got no food. And miraculously given quail and manna. It's up and down, up and down. And here again, verse 1, there was no water for the people to drink. And we've got to remember they're in the desert here, okay? This isn't like a cold day in Aberdeen when, you know, you've got to wait a couple of hours for a cup of tea, okay? This is the hot, scorching desert of the Arabian Peninsula. No water means thirst, means dehydration, perhaps even death. So life under God's hand just keeps throwing these highs and these lows at them. One day miracle, the next day things are extremely hard. And perhaps you identify a little bit with that, these kind of ups and downs of life, the good days, you know, when life just feels like it works, you experience God's blessing in your work, in your family life, in your heart. And then other days, it can just feel like a desert. You know, difficulties crowd in, your to-do list stretches out endlessly before you, that the shadow of death looms large over you or your family. Whatever you put your hand to just seems to bring disaster rather than success. And we can kind of wonder, well, what's the point? And as you pray, you just seem to experience a cold, deathly silence. We say with the psalmist, Lord, why do you hide your face from me? It's kind of, what's going on? And you just begin to wonder, is the Lord here with me or not? Is he really for me or not? Is he my warrior, my king, my father? And it hurts, doesn't it? And you can go on. The tears can flow. No answer seems to come. But in these moments, God in his love is actually drawing us closer to him. Because there in the desert place, he does actually have an answer for us. He has broken the silence. And the answer actually is here in Exodus 17. And it's this. Remember, there's a rock in the desert. There's a rock in the desert. Now, that might not sound like much of a comfort that you need. But as we're going to look, the rock, we're going to see, in the rock, we're going to see God's beautiful love and presence with us. Despite our sin, despite our hurt, this rock is life-giving. And it's life-giving because, as we just read a moment ago, Paul tells us the rock was Christ. That doesn't mean kind of literally that the Son of God became a rock, but more, as we shall see, it's a type of Christ. It's a shadow of him. It points us to the true realities found in him. We have a rock in the desert, and the rock is Christ. In the pain, the answer we need to find, to hear deep in our soul, is that Jesus is truly here with us. And this is something we really need to take on now, take to heart now, because faithful questioning can soon turn to outright rebellion. We need to hear God's answer so that we don't follow the same path as these Israelites. Because they weren't just asking God to be with them. They weren't crying out to him in faith like many Christians before them. Instead, we need to see this from the start, is that they were now actually putting God in the dock. They were putting God in the dock. Because if you remember from last week, Israel had turned to grumbling. If you just remember 15 verse 24, and the people grumbled. Or 16 verse 8, your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. But here in chapter 17, things have stepped up. That sinful grumbling that we saw last week has become worse. Verse 2, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Quarreling. These guys are now turning to Moses in anger. They're having a go at him. They're once again throwing false accusations at him. They're demanding things from him. And as they do, they're obviously doing it against God. Not just a sinful but low-level grumble. It's now an all-out word fight, demanding of God anything like they're in charge. And so, verse 7, he called the name of the place Massah. If you look down at the footnote, Massah means testing. And Meribah, which means quarreling. Why? Because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Notice what this has become. It's a test of God. A test. Asking, is the Lord among us or not? Isn't here kind of a genuine question of faith in the dark place? This has become a legal case. They're taking God to court. They're putting him in the dock, and the test is a trial. They want to make the God of the universe answer for what's happened. They're putting him in the dock so that he does what they want. They're acting as judge. This is what has happened to the hearts of God's people. They've gone from joy, singing to the Lord in chapter 15, to grumbling in chapter 16, to all-out mutiny in chapter 17. And this is why we need the answer. This is why we need to find out about the rock in the desert. Because if we don't take this to heart, there's a slippery slope that can await us. Because the temptation to put God in the dock, it's there for us too, isn't it? The temptation to test him, to actually force his hand, to make him do what we want. It's obviously especially there when we're in the desert, when life seems as if there's no water for us. You know, when life's hard, have you ever been tempted to give God an ultimatum? God, if you don't do that thing for me, if you don't get me that job or give me that husband or take away that illness, if you don't do it, then I'm done with you. We're trying to force God's hand. Make what I think is right the only thing that is right. Perhaps we do it a bit more subtly by saying the opposite. You know, of course God's going to do that for me. That's the kind of God he is. Again, we're actually just trying to manipulate God, but this time through sucking up. But underneath, it's just another test, isn't it? God, if you don't do that, then you're not the God I say you are. And we're testing him. We're not genuinely seeking him, genuinely coming to him in heartfelt trust, pouring out to him in the pain, yes, and yet trusting him. Instead, we're just trying to force his hand, make ourselves God. When life's hard, we want him to do what we want. This is idolatry of the highest order, isn't it? It's an attempted coup, actually, of the supreme God. As God's word says in Deuteronomy, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And that's exactly what they do. They put God in the dock. But what's extraordinary is what God does next. Because even in their utter sin, God, in his love and his grace, actually steps into the dock. Verse 5, and the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb. Now, before we get on to what happens next, just see, God is coming to the trial. We've got to kind of imagine the courtroom here. The witnesses have been called, the elders of Israel. The judge is there with the staff of judgment. Moses, he stands there. And the defendant, God himself, standing on the other side. Here is grace, God, Yahweh, the God of the universe, sinfully tested and yet willingly comes forward to answer the accusation. The accusation, God, is the Lord among us or not? Is he really here? And here in this little moment, God gives them the answer. And it's a rock in the desert. That's the answer he gives. But in this rock, God shows us three ways we know he is for us. We know he is with us and among us. Three ways so that we may never test God again. So let's see them. Firstly, one, he shows us his patience. He shows us his patience through a struck rock. His patience through a struck rock. Just come with me back to verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And it's that little detail, take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, because this raises the stakes for the Israelites. They've been grumbling, they've been quarreling, testing. And Moses steps forward with the staff that was the staff of judgment. It struck the Nile. It turned the waters of the Egyptians into blood, ruining any water they had. It came down in judgment. Was this what Israel were to get? Was this judgment time on them? Rather than the sweet water they hoped for, were they now to get blood water? A nail into the coffin of their thirst, because they must have known their guilt deep down. To test God deserves judgment. To put themselves against the Lord of the nations who had destroyed the Egyptians and Pharaoh, they must have known death was coming. You know, stand there with those elders, there before Moses with his staff in the hand. God is before them on the rock. Perhaps invisible to the eye, or perhaps in the glory cloud, we're not told. But imagine what was running through their minds and hearts. This is it. We're done for. We've pushed God one too many times. Perhaps sweaty palms and heart racing. And as Moses lifts his staff, the intake of breath, perhaps closing of eyes, looking away in fear. And then verse 6, behold, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock. You shall strike where? The rock. The staff of judgment, the staff that turned the Nile into blood, it falls on where God stands. And Israel stays put, relief pouring through their veins. No wonder Paul calls this rock Christ. God takes the punishment for his people's guilt upon himself. He is struck instead of the people. Here is the innocent one punished for the guilty. Here is a glorious, glorious foreshadowing of the cross of Christ. The eternal Son of God put on trial before the elders and then struck with the staff of judgment, all so that God's people might walk away from the trial free men. Not obliterated, but knowing, enjoying the patience of God himself, still breathing, still living in God's world, still able to come back to him in faith. Isn't God's patience a beautiful thing, a costly thing? We expect the roar and the bite of the lion, and yet we get the open arms of a father. And we sit here the same, don't we, as God's people. You know, we're marked out by our baptisms under his name, members of his church, hearing his word, receiving his Lord's Supper. And yet in our sin, our testing, our subtle or overt rebellion, we shouldn't be here. We should have been obliterated from before our holy God. We should have suffered his wrath at the moment of our conception. And yet because we live in the light of the cross, we get the opportunity to enjoy God's patience. As we're going to see, his patience opens up a wonderful moment of time, a space for his grace to pour into our lives that we might know him, all because the axe was stayed, the judgment taken. We live under the sweet moment of patience. It brings a feeling that's a little like knowing a loved one has survived, I don't know, a dreadful accident or illness. The disaster has been delayed. And so we get to be with them for longer than we ever thought. It's a beautiful moment of time, isn't it? Even as we go through many of the same mundane things of life, they're there. They're by our side. That's what God's created, this moment of time of his patience. And he shows us his patience through this struck rock. There's a rock in the desert. God is for his people. He went to this kind of length for us, even sending Jesus Christ, his son, to die for us. And may we gaze at the cross, especially this week, and see a God who is for and with his people. As Wesley put it, 'tis mystery all, the immortal dies, and 'tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. His patience through a struck rock. But this patience isn't the end of the story. God's grace doesn't end there. Because secondly, he shows us his life through a flowing river. His life through a flowing river. As that staff comes crashing down, as the elders hear the thud of wood on rock, so a different noise reaches their ears. A noise that lifts the soul, a noise that brings hope and deep joy. It's the burbling, gushing, sloshing of water pouring out onto dry sand. A water that quenches their parched mouths, a river that brings life to their wilting bodies. Once again, God provides for them. It's the third time in a row. Yes, the desert was a harsh place, but it was not a place where God was leaving them to die. He's given them sweet water. He's given them delicious quail and honey-like bread, and now a rock flowing with water. It is wonderful, bountiful provision for his children. God gives good things to us. Just think of the way Jesus points people in the Sermon on the Mount to reasons why we don't need to worry. You know, just to look at the birds of the air or the lilies of the field, he says, God dresses and feeds and waters them. How much more his own people? Every good thing comes from our Father's hand. Even the food you've eaten today, the water that has come from your tap, the clothes on your back, the friends at your side. In the desert place, somehow there is always something we can thank God for. But since the rock is Christ, there's more than just present physical needs that flow to us. Eternal life-giving water is flowing to us. God is not leaving us in the desert to die. His patience opens up the opportunity for divine blessing. As Christ died on that cross, as he was struck with the staff of judgment, a river of life flowed from him to his people, to us, in a way that refreshes all of life. It's water that quenches the deep thirst of our soul, that brings life where there was death. Paul in 1 Corinthians calls it spiritual drink. In John's Gospel, John explains that the living water Jesus gives us is the Holy Spirit himself. As Christ is struck, so he pours out the Holy Spirit into us. And why does this matter? Well, it's because it's by the Spirit that we receive anything good from Jesus. Because it's the Spirit that unites us to Jesus. Without this living water, without the Spirit, Christ stays distant from us. He stays a rock that we never share in. We're left in the desert, parched and empty. As John Calvin said, as long as Christ remains outside of us and we're separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. But instead, here is his life for us, flowing like a river. This water means we don't die in the desert. Even though it sometimes might feel different, like when life is hard, when we're struggling to sleep at night or fighting to get up in the morning, Christ has not left us to die. Instead, we're more alive than we realize because the Spirit has brought to us all that Christ has won. In Christ, in his resurrection life, we're new creations. We're born again. In Christ, we've been made right with God, sins forgiven, righteous in his eyes, justified. In Christ, we're holy. We're purified of our sin, being changed from one glory to another. In Christ, because He is glorified, so are we, seated in the heavenly places. Life has poured into our spiritually dead world. The wonderful blessings of the gospel. If the Spirit is in you, and you know He is if you're trusting and confessing the Lord Jesus, then all this is yours, because the rock is yours. Now, what's hard about this is we have to take it by faith, don't we? We can't see these things. But the Spirit, since He's brought us to Christ, well, in our experience, we actually begin to see signs of life too. We begin to see the impact of the living water in ourselves, like a dry valley blossoming in vast arrays of color, pinks, greens, whites, blues, you know, all as the spring meltwater flows through. So, for example, we see that faith in our hearts, a sign of life, that trust in Jesus, whether strong or weak, but it's there. We also see our assurance grow as we see, as we know all the good things that come from Him. We see our hope spring up as we know this water in our lives is taking us to the promised land. Let's think of those Israelites who tasted that water. So thoughts of the future must have flooded their minds. God, He's really feeding us, watering us each and every step of the way. We will make it to the promised land. We have hope. There really is a destination. God's going to get us there. And it's the same for us as the future takes root in us. Faith, hope, also love. His love bears the fruit of our love. Love for God, for those around us. They're all signs of life. Signs that the living water from Christ is flowing into our lives. Perhaps just take stock this evening of all that Christ has brought into your life. God has not deprived you of blessings. He's not left you to wilt, even if your bodily experience suggests otherwise. As we stand in the desert, as we feel drained by life's cruel moments, exhausted by grief, wearied by illness, perplexed by life, look to the risen Christ. His life is our life. His righteousness, our righteousness. His life flows through a flowing river. So His patience through a struck rock, His life through a flowing river, and thirdly, His presence through a quenching drink. His presence through a quenching drink. Here are the Israelites, they're struggling in their hearts and minds, aren't they? They're stuck in the desert. They keep forgetting God. They keep rebelling against Him. They've grumbled, they've quarreled, they've tested, and yet each and every day, they're eating bread that has come from God. And here they drink water miraculously provided by God. They've scooped up a cup of cool, refreshing, God-given water, and they've let it touch their lips and slide down their throats. It's physical, real water, H2O, quenching that deep physical thirst. You know, you can taste it, can't you? And yet Paul calls it a spiritual drink. He said they all drank from the same spiritual drink. Which is it? Is it physical or is it spiritual? What we're seeing here is a physical sign of a wonderful spiritual reality. That water, yes, it was water that quenched their physical thirst, but it was more than that. It was a sign of God's answer to the exact accusation, is the Lord among us or not? As they sipped that water, God was speaking to them, you know that I am. You can taste it. He was nourishing them physically, yes, but actually He was nourishing them spiritually. As they drank that drink with faith, so they would know deep down God was with them. His presence was there. He was really on the rock and in the cloud and with His people. He was quenching their thirst. Why? So that they could enjoy His presence. So they would know the answer to our deepest longing is God with me, and it's yes. And so each and every day, those Israelites ate that manna and drank that water, so their hearts should have been filled with the presence of God, knowing his love and care, his support and blessing, knowing he had taken them out of slavery, and he was really taking them home. It was a sign of love. Like a husband and wife walking along a rocky path together, and the husband takes his wife's hand in his own as they walk together. A physical holding, yes, a physical touch, but it's a sign of something deeper, a sign of love for his wife, of care, affection, and so a sign that should bring comfort and reassurance to her. That's what this water is to the Israelites, a physical sign of God's love and care. And so as we see this, it's not surprising that actually in the rest of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul moves seamlessly to the Lord's Supper. Physical nourishment, bread and wine, but actually spiritual nourishment as we walk with the Lord. As we eat the bread and drink the wine by faith, we're eating spiritual food. We're drinking spiritual drink. We're coming by faith to the rock, to Christ himself. He's reassuring us, I am your rock in the desert. I'm with you each and every step of the way. I haven't left you. I haven't forgotten you. He's showing us his presence through a quenching drink. And as we receive these tokens of his love, so it just opens our heart to him, doesn't it? Because the dark path in the shadow of death can often feel lonely. You know, even when you have loving friends about you, you know none of them quite understand what you're going through. But as Jesus quenches our thirst with his bread and wine, with the words of the gospel, there can be an immense comfort. Jesus is with me. He understands. You feel his gentle and lowly heart. You know the rock was struck. You know the water does flow. You know he really is in the desert. And as you do, there's a sense that dark times still ahead, but they won't have the final say. Jesus has got me. He's really going to take me home. That there's life in your bones again, isn't there? Your spiritual thirst is being quenched. What's going on? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. He's taking you to Jesus. Your heart is opening to his presence by a quenching drink. And so we can just be with him, can't we? We can weep with him, laugh with him, be honest with him. We can just enjoy his presence, even in the desert. His presence through a quenching drink. So three ways God graciously answers the accusation in the dock. Are you among us or not? And in Christ, we just see the answer is yes, yes, yes. His patience, because Christ was struck for us. His life, because Christ pours out his spirit to us. His presence, as Christ quenches our thirst through bread and wine. As Paul says in Romans 8, what then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Out of our rock flows blessing. And so we don't need to test him again. We must not test him again, put him in the dock, accuse him of leaving or forsaking us. No, he's graciously answered our cries. He really is with us and for us. We can trust him even in life's hard moments. We can cry to him, plead with him, but we never need to accuse him. Try and force his hand. He loves us. Because to finish, there's not just an encouragement here, but also a warning. This passage comes up again in the Bible. A similar incident recurs in Numbers 20 when Moses also disobeys. We sung of it, especially in that last verse of Psalm 95. It comes up in Psalm 81. The writer to the Hebrews dwells on it, as does Paul in the passage we read from 1 Corinthians 10. Because despite all that God was showing them, their hearts were on a path leading to disaster. This generation that tested God, rather than finding their enjoyment in him, rather than responding in faith and trust, rather than letting the water nourish their souls, they kept testing and testing God until his patience ran out. They were left to die in the desert. They did not enter God's rest. They rejected his salvation. They ignored his goodness. And so Paul says, take heed lest you fall. We can be churchgoers, hearing the word of God, receiving the bread and wine, and yet never actually come to the rock in faith. Never actually knowing Christ himself as our Lord and Savior. And one day God's patience runs out. If you know that's you, you're here because church is what you should do. But if I asked you, do you know Jesus? You wouldn't know what to say. Then can I encourage you this evening to come to him, to hear his words from John's gospel, and respond. He said this, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It's Jesus Christ. Come to him and live. Why? Because he is our rock in the desert. Amen.